Good morning, everyone. So, you're a Christian, and you made somebody mad. Has that happened? Actually, it does. It does. Yeah, why are they mad at me? I'm just a Christian. I mean, I became a Christian, and now all of a sudden, people are mad at me about this. It might surprise you to know that you're in excellent company about that. Jesus made people really angry. Now, that's not something normally gets said in among Christians and in pulpits, but it is absolutely true. He made people very, very angry. He talked about things that they didn't want to hear. He said things very pointedly, very straightforwardly, that human beings, when they hear them, you either listen to what he says and you say, "You're right, Lord, and I'm wrong, and please forgive me," or you balk at what he says and you basically join those who said, "Let's kill him because we don't like what he's saying." If what he's saying is true, then we have got to either trust him or resist God. That's basically how it turned out. And when you say that kind of thing in a pluralistic society, you're going to make people angry. You say, well, our world is pluralistic. Was their world pluralistic? Oh, absolutely. Their world was just as pluralistic as ours. Many religions, many philosophies, many people who said we know all about God. And Jesus, of course, spoke into Israel. There were no atheists in Israel. I mean, not among the folks that he talked to. So when you say to these people certain things, certain hard things about judgment and about repentance, oh my stars, they do not like to hear this. So, that's what we're going to talk about this morning. And you'll see how it connects to Colossians chapter 3 when we get there. But I want you to open to Matthew chapter 5, if you would please. The Sermon on the Mount, the most famous sermon Jesus gave. Matthew 5. I know that on the overhead there's just one verse to open with, you know, Matthew 5, 21 and 22. But ha, 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 ha. We're going to actually go on a little safari. Now, we will limit it to the book of Matthew, but we could go all over the New Testament and spend hours doing this. But I will take you, beginning in Matthew 5, on a little safari of hard things Jesus said. And what he tells the people is, you are in danger of hell. And he says it over and over and over. That's why I'm going to take you to a bunch of different passages. Matthew chapter 5. Beginning in verse 21, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, notice he's taking the authority of the Torah. This is very important. I mean, he said, you've heard it said. What do you mean, heard it said? That's right there in the Ten Commandments. That's not just like a commentary he's reading. It's the Ten Commandments he's reading. This is the Word of God. And so he takes it upon himself to interpret it properly for the people. Huge claim to authority in his life. Huge claim when he does this. I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. Whoever says, you fool, will be liable to the hell of fire. And he uses the term Gehenna. Jesus is the one who talks about hell more than anybody else. And this is what is later described as the lake of fire. This isn't just the abode of the dead. This is eternal judgment that he's talking about. And he calls it Gehenna of fire, the hell of fire. What a sobering thing. The reason he says this is that they thought they had avoided the sin of murder, but in fact they had not avoided the sin of contempt, which is it's how murder starts, is with contempt toward others. They thought they were obeying. He says, actually, you're not at all. And none of you are. He says, none of you are. And this was the hard thing for them, is that they thought, well, we are, but those people aren't. And he says, no, none of you are. And he uses this term hell. Jesus talks about hell more than anybody else in the Bible. Look at verse 27. You've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent, that's a good translation, the ESV. It means imagining having sex with her. has already committed adultery with her in his heart. You think you've avoided the sin of adultery simply because you've avoided the physical ramifications of it or the entailments of it? He said, there's a lot more to sin than just the actions. He says, do you know how dangerous this is? This is what he's getting at. Do you know how dangerous sin really is? Do you understand the threat to the human soul? He says, if it's so threatening to the human soul that if you could get out of the guilt of it by cutting body parts off, it would be worth it. He doesn't tell anybody to do that. But look what he says. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. Better for you to lose your members than that your whole body be thrown into, and there's his word again, hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. Better that you should lose one of your members than with your whole body to go into hell, Gehenna again, third time he says it. Turn to chapter 8. Chapter 8 of Matthew, just moving through Matthew. Verses 10 to 12. Now it's interesting, it was the Sermon on the Mount was this long treatise, and in it was the statement of judgment and the danger to the human soul. In chapter 8, what happens is a centurion, Roman guy, not a Jewish person, and would not have been considered godly at all by the Jews. He comes, he says, he hears that Jesus is a miracle worker. He says, my servant is paralyzed, lying paralyzed at home. And Jesus says, okay, I'll come and I'll heal him. This was a huge shock, because this is a Gentile. It's a Roman guy, a centurion. And that's a huge shock, just that Jesus would go. But the big shock comes when the centurion says, you don't have to. I understand about verbal authority. If you just say it, even from here, I know it'll be done. And Jesus, never impressed with human beings with regard to, you know, what humans do, he's impressed with this guy. And he says, wow, even in all of Israel, I haven't heard this. This is real faith. But look what he says. Verse 10, when Jesus heard this, he marveled, and he said to those who followed him, he turns around, he says to the people who are following him, truly I tell you, with no one in Israel have I found this kind of faith, this radical confidence in Jesus, radical confidence in him. I tell you, many will come from east and west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. See, this is the promises to Israel. So they're saying, yeah, we're part of that. All the Jewish people, you know, yeah, we're part of that. And this faith of this Gentile guy is making Jesus realize, you know what? Most of my own generation, he says, of the Jewish people aren't going to come to me, and it's going to be people like this centurion who end up belonging to me. And that's what he says. He says, there's going to come a time when people from the east and the west recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven, while the sons of the kingdom, and that by that he means the Jewish people who should believe in him but don't, the sons of the kingdom will be thrown, now look, into outer darkness, and in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Lot to learn in this passage, but I just want to point out the warning. That he takes this opportunity, sees his faith, and he turns it into a teaching opportunity, and he warns everybody there. There is a place of darkness and of gnashing of teeth. People sometimes say to me, it's very common for all pastors to get this question, what do you think about hell? And I always start by saying, they'll sometimes ask specifically, do you think the fire and all that stuff is literal? And I say, no, I don't. I think it's metaphorical. And they always go, oh, good. Yeah, I was hoping you were going to say that. But then you want to add to that in the Bible, anything that's metaphorical or symbolic is always metaphorical and symbolic of something of greater intensity than what you're reading. And when you say that, it's like, oh. You know, then you lose them again. Notice the warning here. Let's go to another one. You say, haven't we done enough? Oh, no. Turn to chapter 10. Just keep moving through Matthew. He tells his friends, they treated me like garbage, and they're going to treat you like garbage. I know it doesn't say garbage, you know, but the Greek, in the Greek. What he says is, a servant isn't greater than their master. They didn't believe me. They won't believe you. They persecuted me, and they will persecute you. Verse 26 of 10, chapter 10 of Matthew. So have no fear of them. Huh? So, he goes, yeah, you belong to me. They treated me badly. They're going to treat you badly. So let me remind you right now, do not have any fear of them. Nothing is covered that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be known. People hide stuff. They lie. They live in the dark, even from themselves. And notice what he says. The people that persecute you are actually hiding more sin than they understand. And he says, trust me, all of it's going to come out. All of it. He says, what I tell you in the dark, you say in the light. Now, he's referring to who he is. He was starting to just teach his friends, men and women, he was teaching his friends how to think like him. And then after the resurrection, he was going to send them out. They were going to talk all about this. And that's what he's saying. What I tell you in the dark, you say in the light. And what you hear whispered, you proclaim from the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, this is partly for his friends to have comfort, because he goes on and says, you're more valuable than the creation itself, and the Lord takes care of the creation, so he's going to take care of you. I mean, that's the logic that he goes into. So it is comforting to the real Christians, but I want you to see the warning that he's bringing against the world. This is terrifying, and it even gets more terrifying. He says, you know, there's a second death. Did you know there's a second death? In Revelation chapter 20, we're all worried about the first death, and we all say, well, do you think there's life after death? Well, of course there is. There is life after death. The question is whether there's death after life. And the Bible says there is. There's a second death. And it is Gehenna, according to Revelation 20. It is what Jesus is warning of. It's a second death. Are we done yet, Rick? No. Chapter 13, verses 40 to 43. And the reason I'm making you look at all these, I just want you to see the frequency of these warnings. Chapter 13 of Matthew. Now, this is a parable that he told. He said, it's God's world. He's sown it with his people, but the enemy came and sowed weeds, and the weeds are other people who are evil and don't belong to God. And the seed are the people who belong to him. And he's explaining it. Verse 36, he left the crowds and went to the house, and his disciples came to him, and they said, would you explain the parable of the weeds of the field? And he said, sure. The one who sows the good seed is the Son of Man. That's him. That's the Messiah. The field is the world, and the good seed is the children of the kingdom. That's the people who believe in Messiah. The weeds are the sons of the evil one. Notice there's only two categories of individuals. No wonder people were not comfortable with everything Jesus said. Only two categories. You either belong to the Messiah or you belong to the evil one. And there's no neutrality. People love to say, well, I don't have anything, you know, I'm neutral. I don't have anything against God. I just don't want to talk to him. You know, I want to run my own life. Do you have any idea who you're talking about? There's only two categories of people. Jesus said, if you're not with me, you're against me. Period. End of conversation. The weeds are the sons of the evil one, and the enemy who sowed them is the devil. The harvest is the close of the age. The reapers are the angels, just as the weeds are gathered and burned with fire. So will it be at the end of the age. The Son of Man will send his angels. They will gather out of his kingdom. In other words, he's taken control of his world again. And he takes it back through the cross, basically. He takes all the authority and he says, I'm cleaning house. And he's talking about humans. He's talking about people. The angels will gather out of his kingdom, verse 41, all causes of sin and all lawbreakers, meaning people who break God's law, and throw them into the fiery furnace. Look at the number of references to furnace and flame. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Then the righteous will shine like the sun in the kingdom of their Father. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Jesus isn't begging for disciples. He says, if you can hear what I'm saying, then listen. If not, Make up your mind. I mean, he's not codependent. He's not looking at and saying, oh, please be my disciple. I'm so worried about you. You know, we do that. We think that way a lot. We think he's just standing there with his hat in his hand, hoping against hope someone's going to like him. And that's not the way it is. That's not the way he preached. Verses 47 to 50, same chapter, chapter 13, another parable. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. And when it was full, men drew it ashore and cast and sat down and sorted the good into containers and threw away the bad. So it will be at the close of the age. The angels will come and separate the evil from the righteous. He's talking about people, not theories, not abstract ideas of goodness and badness. He's talking about people. See, evil and goodness are things in people. And he will throw them, he'll separate the evil from the righteous, and he'll throw them into the fiery furnace. And in that place will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Chapter 18, verses 7 to 9. 18:7. Woe to the world for temptations to sin. Stumbling blocks. But basically, it's for influencing people to not trust God and not do what he says. And what he says to do is repent and believe in Christ. In this covenant, he says you must repent and believe in Christ. He says when you're tempted not to do that and you're tempted instead to live in sin, he said, woe to the people who deliberately tempt other people to do what is evil and what God says is wrong. For it is necessary that temptations come. There has to be sifting. But woe to the one by whom the temptation comes. And if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off, throw it away. Better for you to enter life crippled and lame than with two hands or two feet to be thrown into the what? Eternal fire. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. Better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the hell of fire. There's his word again. Chapter 25. This will be the last one. Chapter 25. This is Jesus, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, you know. People we tell happy stories about to our children. And rightly so, because there's this reality to him of gentleness and goodness. But look what he's saying. Chapter 25. Well, oh, wait a minute. I missed one. Oh, my. And it's an important one. Chapter 23. I want you to look at chapter 23. Chapter 23 is where he absolutely blasts the Pharisees and the scribes. Now, these are the most religious people who would have said, we totally obey God's law. We are very, very good people. And an entire chapter, he literally lambastes them for an entire chapter. You say, well, why would they be so upset with Jesus that they would crucify him? Well, you read chapter 23 of Matthew and put yourself in their position. They are religious people. They are absolutely confident of their own goodness. And he calls them, look at verse 33, verse 33 of the chapter. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? You will not escape. You know, it's nothing more evil than a person who's convinced that they're good and refuses to repent. People who believe they're good can do all manner of evil with a clear conscience. And that combination, religious people who do evil, is the thing Jesus blasted more than anything. Look at the danger. He says, you're sentenced to hell. And what this is, these are people who said, we are very, very good. Look, here's our record. And he says, yes, but you haven't repented of sin. In fact, your good deeds are standing in the way of your repentance. And I oftentimes will tell people, as a Christian, you're not just repenting of your evil, you're repenting of trusting your good deeds. You actually have to repent of your good stuff. Isn't that weird? But that's what's behind this. Now, chapter 25, verse 41. Why did God create hell? For bad people? Well, actually, no, for bad angels. Verse 41 of Matthew 25. This is the Olivet Discourse, not as famous, actually, but very important discourse. Verse 41. Then he will say to those on his left, and figuratively speaking, when the person on the right was the person who is good, and the person on the left is the person who is evil. That's a literary device that's used in the Bible. It's not a political statement. Does everybody understand that? Okay, all right. He will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." Very interesting. It was prepared for Satan, and humans are going to go there. Look at verse 46 of the same chapter. It's the last verse. "And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Oh my. What meaneth this? Well, let me just take now with these things, very serious things in our hearts. And it's very quiet in here right now, and it really should be. You know, there were many times when Jesus taught and he let people simply walk away without an answer. And we don't like to do that. We don't think that's good preaching, you know, to leave it up in the air. You'll notice that in these passages, he didn't end them by saying, "But it's going to be okay because I'm going to die on the cross." He did tell his men that. But basically, he leaves this and saying, you know what? If you do not repent, your sins are a lot worse than you think they are. That's his message to humanity, and it's very, very clear. Two things. That's the first one. The sins of humanity are worse than we possibly imagine. They include religiousness. Isn't that interesting? The sins of humanity include all forms of religion that are idolatrous, where you're trusting yourself instead of trusting Christ, actually, trusting God in Christ. All self-made religion. And if that's true, then all of the evil that we do before we come to Christ and all that the ungodly world does, which everybody agrees is evil, even the people in it often agree that it's evil. They're just counting on the fact that there's no God. That's really the truth. Well, then what of all that? That's already judged. There's just no question about that. If even the righteous, the self-righteous, the really good people need to repent on pain of hell, then where does that leave the unrepentant and evil in the world? Well, that's exactly how, that's what we're supposed to do the math on that. And it should sober us. It should make us sit and say, oh, well, that really does change my view of reality. It's like coming close to death. You come close to death, it changes your view of reality, whether it's you or whether it's someone you love. You come close to death, it changes your view of reality. A lot of things that you thought were important are not as important, and a lot of things you thought were not very important suddenly loom on the horizon. Why? Because it's so serious. So, two things. The sins of humanity are worse than we imagine, and they include being religious. Secondly, the wrath of God is actually the greatest threat against the human soul. The wrath of God is the greatest threat against the human soul. It's not what we suppose in our culture. War is terrible, but it's not the greatest threat against the human soul. It's not financial collapse. Financial collapse creates poverty. Poverty is not a good thing. Widespread economic collapse in the world is a terrible thing. People starve to death. But that's not the greatest threat against the human soul. It's not ecological disaster, as bad as that can be. I mean, we can ruin the earth. We can ruin huge chunks of it. His earth, the one he made, by the way, and was very happy with. And human beings screw it up and break it and trash it. And you say, well, that's the worst thing. No, actually, that's not the worst threat, as bad as the threat is. And it's not, you'll be happy to hear this, global warming. The greatest threat to the human soul is the wrath of God. And it doesn't matter how happy our life would be here on earth. If when we die, we stand before God and have to face him with no grace over us, standing there in our own sin. Now, this is why Jesus said consistently, you have to come to me. You do not go to the law. You do not go to the world. You do not go to religion. You come to me, he said, basically. He says, you have to trust me. That's why when the centurion said, I trust you, the centurion didn't know anything. I mean, he was just saying, I know you can heal my kid or my servant. I know you can heal my servant. And Jesus is saying, that guy actually is going to end up in the kingdom. Now, why would that be? Because he didn't know Jesus. He had no theology of the Messiah. What is it about that made that such a great thing? And then Jesus warns everybody else about hell. I'll tell you what it is. It's radical personal confidence in Jesus Christ that the guy was evidencing. That kind of confidence is such that if Jesus came and said to him, listen to me, I'm the Lord of the universe. I died for your sins. You got to trust me. That guy would immediately say, you're right. I'm wrong. I'm sorry. Please let me belong to you. That's what that guy would do. See, Jesus is not saying this is about how to get a healing for somebody. He's saying this is about how to relate to me. It's about me. It's not about your religion. It's not about these other things. And the only deliverance from hell, the only deliverance from sin and the bondage and the judgment, he says, is me. This was his consistent message, and it is also the message of everybody that belongs to him after who've come after the resurrection and the pouring out of the Spirit. This whole new message called the good news, you see. Now let's go to Colossians. What you say, well, okay, Pastor Rick, you know, what's this got to do with the book of Colossians? Well, a lot, actually. The Colossian Christians were being told that they needed to add something to Christ. And I'm not going to review all of that because it should be fresh in your mind. But basically, there's a warning in Colossians chapter 1 where he says, you have got to stay in the faith. Do not shift your hope. In fact, look at it. It's verse 23 of chapter 1 of Colossians. He says to the Colossian Christians, he warns them. He's confident they're going to take the warning. He's confident they're real Christians. He's confident they're not going to listen to this false religious stuff that's being taught to them, which can't ever save them and can't actually, in fact, it undermines their confidence in Christ, this false stuff. But notice what he says. If indeed you continue, verse 23, chapter 1, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard and which has been proclaimed. There's only one place for the hope. See, so when Paul hears false religion in the name of Christianity, he gets really upset. And that's why he wrote Colossians. People were adding all kinds of stuff as if you could have confidence in your own abilities. Now, if you understand a little bit about the judgment of God, you realize that that cannot possibly be. And so in chapter 3, verse 1, and we're going to read down through verse 17, and I'm just going to read through it. This is only I'm going to come back to this in our next few sessions in this section. But right now, I just want you to see Paul's overall logic, and then we're going to focus in on one topic. And I've hinted at it already. Chapter 3, verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, he says, now you and I, we're entering into a family discussion. We're walking into the living room where Paul is talking to his Christian friends, and he's carrying on a discussion that started before we got there. You're in the middle of a book here. He's been telling his friends how great Christ is and how ridiculous this religious stuff is. And now he says, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things, or keep seeking the things that are above, meaning according to the way Christ is, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. He's the true Lord. Set your mind on the things that are above, not on the things that are on the earth. Don't get an earthly mindset, ultimately. For you have died and your life is hidden. You have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, your life isn't here. Stop looking for it here. Why? Because this life is dead. Why? Because this age is judged. Why? Because wrath is coming against this age because of the evil of humanity. That's where he's going with this. He says, look, Jesus is your life. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. You have got to keep your head in the game. You got to realize that's where you're going. And don't let the world mess with your thinking about that issue. And that's what he says, verse 5. Now, fresh stuff for us. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, the sexual immorality, the impurity, the passion, evil desire, covetousness. It's all idolatry, he says. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. Now, that's our key verse for today, and I'll come back to it. He says, look, you've been delivered. this is on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And in these things you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Now it's interesting because he now adds anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount? What causes murder? Contempt erupting into violent anger. And this is in the heart of every human. You say, oh, no, not me, Pastor Rick. Well, I'll tell you, you will feel like committing murder if something bad enough is done to you. And you will fantasize about it even if you don't do it. And if you just, you know, look at me and go, well, you must be a really bad person, Pastor Rick. I feel so sorry for you. Don't worry, your life will get harder. And you'll understand. You'll get older. You'll figure it out. He says, now I want you to put away anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Why, Lord? Look at how bad the world is. This is what it deserves. He says, don't lie to each other, seeing that you've put off the old self. That's the old life with its practices. And you've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. It's changed all of these earthly relationships, basically. In verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, this is who you really are, compassion, kindness, humility, meekness. It's the word prates. It means gentleness. Meekness in the ESV sort of brings across not exactly the right idea in English, but nevertheless, gentleness. And patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other. See, this is exactly what Jesus was getting at. Why? Because you're these new people. You're not under that old life. As the Lord has forgiven you, you have to forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called. Be thankful. We'll stop there. Now, like I said, I'm going to come back. We'll spend more time in this passage. But here's what I would like you to do. I want you to go to verse 6. Verse 6, look at the logic that the Apostle Paul uses. He says, basically, the deeds of the old life are actually going to bring the wrath of God. So when you are tempted to live those deeds of the old life, would you please remember? Now, we say to ourselves, well, I need to remember the grace of God. That will help me not to do the deeds of the old life. Well, yes, okay, oh, yes. But you know something else you need to remember? And it's what I'm going to spend the rest of the time this morning. You need to remember the wrath of God. And you need to understand it. So we're going to talk. I'm going to 3-point outline. But fret not, there are sub-points. 3-point outline. What is wrath? Secondly, why does it happen? And third, we'll spend most of our time here, why do I need to know about it? I mean, I'm a Christian. Why do I need to know about it? He says, I'm not going to have to endure God's wrath. Why do I need to understand it? And oh, my friend, you do need to understand it. First, what is the wrath of God? It's God's actual personal anger, terribly and tangibly vented against all human sin on a personal level. His personal anger against all human sin on a personal level. That's what wrath is. That's what the term means. And there's a bunch of different Hebrew and Greek terms. The most common one in the New Testament has at its root the idea of absolute fury about the evil that's been done and is currently being done. Now, let me point out, it is personal. A lot of people have this idea that, well, you know, the wrath of God is out there, but it's not really what he's about. Actually, that's not quite true. He takes evil very, very personally. Why? Well, because we're created in his image, and the moral reality of the universe, when we violate it, we're violating him, not just some separate. You know, you get a ticket from a police officer on the highway, he doesn't really care about the morality of that you were going 10 miles over the speed limit. He's doing his job. The law is out there. It's neutral. It's separate from him. But God really does care, and I'll tell you why. Because his moral law is actually the expression of who he is. And when people violate it, they are basically saying, you created me in your image, I throw it back in your face. Now, don't you get angry when people hurt you? When people insult you? Well, yes, but I thought God would be above that. Really? your anger is completely unrighteous. Well, more or less, give or take. It can be very unrighteous. We're talking about the God of the universe, absolute perfect morality. Your ability to be angry, actually, you got from him. Because your ability to discern between right and wrong, you got that from him. So when he says, I get angry, what we need to do is say, how can I not be under that anger? It is personal. He takes sin very, very personally, and he defines it. He doesn't let us mess with the definition of it, though we try all the time. He defines what sin is. It is personal anger. Like when you get angry, when someone perpetrates a crime against you, anger rises up inside. We all know this feeling. That is a, it feels like a righteous anger. It might be, to a certain extent. Now, I want you to multiply that times infinity with absolutely no chance that it is unrighteous. That is what's going on with God. Personal anger. And a second thing to note about this anger is that it is an aspect of his goodness, which is crucial to his love. Now, let me point out, when we talk about the love of God, people say, I believe in a God who would never judge. I believe in a God of love. Well, let me ask you this. Do you believe in a God with where the love is good? Or is the love just a wishy-washy sentiment? Well, obviously it has to be a good kind of love. Okay, now we're talking about holy love. Oh, well, what does that mean? Well, it means that if he really is love, it has to be an absolutely perfectly good love. The Bible calls that holy love. That is the truth. That is the way he is. Well, if he's holy and we do what is evil to one another and to him and to his son, would it be good for him to say, no big deal. I don't care. Would that be a good father? You know, if you're a father and someone does something evil to your children, would you say, yes, I love my kids so much that I don't care what happens? I don't care if someone does something evil to them. Would you call that a good kind of love? See how the world around us has this idea that a God of love wouldn't do what's right? Well, let me remind you that a God of love cannot be a God of love if he doesn't hate sin. So that's what the wrath of God is. It is his personal anger. And by the way, when you feel inside, Pastor Trav was talking at the parenting conference yesterday, and I really got a kick out of it because having raised kids ourselves, I remember when they would do something wrong, they had this yucky feeling inside, and that's the way he put it with his little girls. He said, you know, honey, how you feel bad, yucky inside when you did something wrong? Oh yeah, I know what that feels like. He says, that's the part where the Lord is telling you to repent. To say, I'm sorry, Lord, I shouldn't have done that. That feeling, and it's good to identify that feeling. Do you know that that is just a tiny shadow? When you feel absolutely horrible and alienated from God because of an evil that you've done, even as a Christian, did you know that that is just a shadow of the anger of God against the sin? That's what that feels like. You do need to identify it, like Trav said about his little girls. Identify that feeling and say, Lord, I don't like that feeling. I don't like feeling out of sorts with you. That actually is the beginning of the feeling of wrath. Just a tiny, tiny, tiny little watered down mixed with ginger ale kind of. And it already, and it's bitter. It's quite bitter at that point. It creates shame and it creates guilt and we don't like it. Can you imagine being in a situation where the shame and the guilt literally burn you alive and you cannot repent and you don't want to repent and you just live in the evil of that? That is hell. That's what the metaphors are about. No, my friends, we have a loving God, and he judges evil, or he would not be loving. And we need to be sensitive to it. The mark of a mature Christian is they do understand the yucky feeling inside. They do understand conviction. In fact, they do feel bad when they do what is evil. And they don't blow it off. They say, Lord, I'm sorry. I repent. And they live in that tension in this age, knowing they've been forgiven. We'll get to that in a minute. Okay, so that's what wrath is. Well, why does it happen? Well, a little more quickly here, it's because human evil elicits it. You say, well, what are you talking about? You mean it's our fault? Yeah, that's exactly what I'm saying. It's not like God is a God. The Bible says God is love. It doesn't say he's wrath. It never says that. The wrath comes because of the goodness that is in the heart of the love. So it's elicited by the evil. When you see the evil, when he sees the evil, when he experiences the evil, what comes out of him as normally as anger comes out of you. When you see evil against yourself or someone you love, anger comes out. That's exactly what comes out. It's elicited by human behavior. That's why it comes. That's why Colossians 3:6. He said, on account of these things. What things? Well, this radical disobedience to God that he lists here in Colossians 3. And he lists the same two areas in the Sermon on the Mount. Did you notice that? Anger and lust. And you say, well, is it really that bad? Yeah, because out of those two things comes all of this criminal activity, all this horrible stuff. He says, it elicits, it's what's happening is he sees the evil and it naturally boils out of him. I hate that and I hate people who are filled with it. You say, no, God hates the sin and loves the sinner. Now, I'm going to say something, save your email. I will not repent of this. And it is not easy. But that's only true. The hate the sin and love the sinner is only true of people who've repented and been separated from their sin. It's not true of an unrepentant person because the sin is so endemic to them that for all intents and purposes, the person himself is being hated. So that's why Paul was so amazed that God loved us, because he loves us and hates us at the same time. He hates, and he doesn't separate the sin until we repent, and then the sin is actually separated and paid for at the cross. And another thing about this, have you ever heard anybody say, well, how can God be so tough on people as to say, well, just because you didn't accept Jesus, then you're going to go to hell? That's not what the Bible says. What the Bible says is you go to hell for the evil that you do and that you think and that you say and that you do, and that he records it all. And all he's got to do is pull out the little recording, the little digital recording of everything you've ever said and done and thought. All he's got to do is pull that out. He said, well, I didn't know what was in the Bible. It doesn't matter. Oh, well, just pull out what you did know. Well, just pull out every time you knew you were doing something wrong and went ahead and did it anyway. Or I got another idea. Francis Schaeffer brought this one up. Let's just pull out the recording of every time you said someone else did something wrong. And we'll compare what you did with what you said they did wrong. That's all we're going to need. This is what elicits the wrath. It's not just rejecting Christ. Rejecting Christ is a sin. There's no question about that. But by rejecting Christ, don't you see that you lose the only safety net? He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. You lose the only safety net for the sin. So that's how it works. It's the evil that elicits it automatically, just automatically. Why? Well, because retribution, and I had a quote, but I won't have time to offer it, but retribution is the universal moral law of the universe. Retribution, that means something evil happens, something bad happens to the person who does the evil. That is in the Bible all the way through. When you do something evil, something bad is done to you. Retribution is a biblical concept. God does not clear the guilty. He does not clear the guilty. You say, oh, well, wait a minute, I'm guilty and I got cleared. Yes, but you're thinking from within the cross. He poured out all of his wrath on Jesus. There was a payment for the sin. You just didn't have to pay it. Retribution is actually true. You say, well, I don't know. I don't believe in a retributive God. Well, you believe in a retributive self. You yourself are very retributive. Just think of the last time somebody cut you off on the freeway. I always use that illustration because I'm such a sinful driver. As you know, and I mean, people write me little emails about how I'm, you know, unrighteous. And I'm working on it. I'm forgiven, though. But, you know, when something bad happens to you, what do you do? I mean, somebody's scared. Do you like being scared in the dark? Like someone comes up behind you and goes, boo. You know, if you ever do that to me and I have a sharp implement, you will be in deep trouble. Do you know what that is? That's retribution. It's an instant retribution. And you do feel it in your soul. You feel intuitively it's right. Something bad ought to happen to the person who scared me. Well, you know, that's kind of funny, you know, being scared and yada, yada. What if somebody commits a real crime against you? How much deeper is that reality? You know retribution is true because you live in it. And you know why? Because you're created in God's image and he's the author of the universe. He's the one who puts the moral law out. He's the one from whose mind comes all the morality and all the love and all the goodness, which means all the justice and all the judgment against evil. And you intuitively know it ought to be that way. Retribution is the moral law of the universe. Third, well, actually, okay, let me back up. What is the wrath of God? His personal anger. And as such, an aspect of his personal goodness that you cannot separate out. Why does it happen? It is elicited by our behavior. Because retribution is true. Why is it important for us? Now here, I'm gonna spend the rest of the time here. Why do you need to know this? Four things. I'll tell you what they are ahead of time. They're very counterintuitive. First, it delivers us from religion. If you understand the wrath of God, you'll be delivered from religion. Secondly, it helps us to forgive, and you might think, well, that's odd, but it's true. Third, it clarifies our decision to walk in the light. You'll see that. And fourth, it highlights the eternal power of God's love. Without understanding wrath, all those things will be opaque to you. You will not really get them. So it is important for us to understand, and here we go. First, it delivers us from religion. Turn to Acts. I know some of you are getting sleepy. Turn to Acts chapter 2, so I'll make you turn in your Bibles. Acts chapter 2. This is a great moment. This is when Peter is preaching and he has explained to the people at the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2, verse 37. That they've crucified the Lord of glory. The Spirit has now been poured out, which means the Spirit is opening people's eyes to their sin. So when Peter says this, if he'd have said this before the Spirit was poured out, before Jesus died for their sins, everybody would have just walked away. But he says it after the Spirit is poured out, and that means the Spirit is enlivening what Peter is saying about who Jesus is. And that means people's hearts are being opened, and the first thing they see in there is terror. When their hearts are open, it's like, what shall we do? Look at verse 37. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Now you say, how does that have to do with religion? These were not atheists. These were religious people. These were religious people, real churchgoers, who realized they'd never repented for their sins. They'd never actually said, I'm sorry for my sin. I'm worse than I thought I was. What shall I do? You know, that moment of piercingness that we avoid, it's painful to us. But it's a good kind of pain. It's a good kind of pain when the Lord says, that's evil. And then we release it to him and we repent. And oh, and that's what Peter says. Repent, be baptized, come to Christ, be immersed in the reality of this grace that God offers. So first thing to note, why is it important? Well, it delivers us from religion. These people had been trusting their religion. If you understand the wrath of God, you will realize that you cannot be religious enough to avoid the wrath of God, no matter how religious you are. And once you've been pushed to that point, you will throw up your hands and say, well, then what am I going to do? And that's right where you need to be. You need to say, well, I have nothing to stand on. You're right. Me, even my good stuff, that doesn't count for anything? No. It's ridiculous. You thought that was all a good record. No. You say, well, I don't want to be pushed to that point of desperation. My friend, if you're not pushed to that point of desperation, you will not throw yourself on the mercy of Christ. And you know, even after being a Christian, he'll bring you back to that over and over and over again. You'll fail in some ways. You'll fail yourself. You'll fail other people. You'll say, how could I do such a thing? And he says, look, you didn't surprise me. Back to the cross. I repent, Lord. Okay. It delivers us from religion. Here's the second thing it does. It helps us to forgive. Turn to Romans 12, 17 to 19. Romans 12. Now, if you're not familiar with your Bible, that's okay. Look on with someone next to you or whatever. Romans 12. 17 and 19, you're saying, man, back and forth in the Bible here, I should have brought my Bible with the cheater tabs, you know, the little things on the side so I can find everything. Romans 12. Now, Paul says, repay no one evil for evil. Oh, that is so hard. But give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all men. Romans 12, verse 17. Verse 18, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably. It's not always possible. They don't want to have peace with you. Beloved, never avenge yourselves. Why? Leave room for the wrath of God. You mean the wrath of God is real? Yes, and he quotes here Proverbs 20, vengeance is mine. He doesn't say vengeance won't happen. He says, I'm the one who does it. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. Justice will be done. To the contrary, therefore, because of that, if your enemy is hungry, you feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. You're going to heap coals of fire on his head. That's a whole other story. Some of you are thinking, oh, cool. I want to see that guy. But let me heat the coals. That's not what it means. He goes on, he says, do not be overcome by evil. Overcome evil with good. That is just such a deed of faith. It is so hard. In order to overcome evil with good, you have to say things like what Jesus said on the cross, forgive them, Father, they know not what they do. And in order to do that, you have to have such a profound awareness of the wrath of God that you know that his wrath on that person's soul is infinitely worse than anything you could inflict, no matter how angry you are at them. Infinitely worse, eternal hell. God says, don't touch that subject. That is my subject. And I am angrier at that person's sin than you ever thought of being, as angry as you may be. I am angrier at that person. And the threat against their soul is so horrible that If you could see what's going to happen to them, you would come to me right now and say, have mercy. Now, you say, well, how does that help us? It helps us forgive. Jesus says, you have got to forgive. And we go, I can't. You know what? You're saying, well, maybe if I knew more about the grace of God, I'd be able to forgive. No, actually, you need to learn more about the wrath of God. It will help you forgive. Because it is against that backdrop of that wrath that you see this need for grace, then you realize, oh, I've been rescued. And I'm, you know what, not that much better than the person over here. Precisely. That helps us forgive. I won't quote Miroslav. I was going to quote Miroslav Volf. He's a Yale Protestant theologian at Yale, currently writing. He's from Croatia, and he's seen a lot of war crimes. And I'll just paraphrase him. But what he says is, I'm paraphrasing. He says, you liberal, he means theologically liberal, people who don't believe in hell, he says, you think that's going to promote peace? He says, it will not promote peace if you don't believe in hell. And he says, here's why. If you don't believe in hell and bad things happen to you, nothing will stop you from wreaking your own vengeance on people. If you don't believe that God will do it, you will try and do it. And he says, there's a lot of people who think, well, we mustn't talk about God's judgment because that will actually not promote peace. He said, exactly the opposite is true. He says, if you don't know God will judge, then you will want to judge on your own. The only reason Christians can really forgive is because they know nobody gets away with anything. Nobody gets away with anything in eternity. And then you say, oh, okay, justice will be done. I'll trust the Lord with it. It's a huge deed of faith when you do that. Very stretching. It helps us forgive, delivers us from religion, helps us forgive. Third thing that knowing about wrath does, it clarifies our decision to walk with Christ. Colossians 3, 5 to 11. Remember? You don't have to read it. We just read it this morning. He says, look, this is the life you used to have. Do you understand what the wrath of God is coming against this world? Why do you want to go back into the cesspool? You know that he's convicted you about it. Why go back there? He says, live into the reality of who you are. Understanding the wrath of God helps you make the right decision the next time you're tempted to do evil. So that, wait a minute. That's the way people live who are outside of God. And they do evil, and now I'm being tempted to do it. And I don't want to do it, Lord. I know your wrath is coming against the world. It really is helpful. You say, well, I want to think more about the grace of God. Yes, and I believe in that. You know, I teach that all the time. But it only makes sense when you understand the grace against the backdrop of the wrath. And it's painful. It's a combination, this combination of being aware of our evil coupled with total forgiveness. You say, oh, Lord, I'm so evil. I realize it now. And he says, yes, and you're totally forgiven. You're much worse than you thought you were, and you're loved more than you can imagine. That combination of feelings, and they're feelings. They are real feelings. They're not just theoretical. I feel horrible about my sin. Yes, and he says, and I love you beyond your wildest imagination. And you go, can I put those two things together? Yes, the Holy Spirit takes those two things and blends them together. And the new character that grows out of it, that's Christian character. That's how the Spirit actually uses the gospel to transform your life. So, yeah, it is helps us clarify our decisions. Here's the fourth thing that highlights the eternal power of God. I mean, the eternal, let me back up. It highlights the eternal power of God's love. You say, wait a minute. How can you talk about the wrath of God and then talk about the love of God and how the wrath of God makes us understand the love? How can that work? Turn to 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. 1 John 4:10. Now, that's way back in your New Testament. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, and Revelation. Right there at the end. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. You want to talk about the love of God? He said, here's what love is about. 1 John 4:10. This is what the love of God is about. This is love. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. That means he threw Jesus literally under the eternal bus in order to save us. You say, well, how does that work with the wrath? Jesus absorbed the wrath. God, the second person of the Trinity, absorbed the wrath for us so that he could pour out his love on us. People say, well, I believe only in a God of love. He doesn't judge anybody. Well, let me suggest to you that God is not nearly as loving. Your God is not nearly as loving as this one. What sacrifice did it cost your God to love you? Well, nothing. I mean, he just is loving by nature. And he doesn't care if I sin or anybody else sins. He just loves us all. It doesn't matter. Well, that's not nearly as powerful as this love. This is a sacrificial love. This is gospel love. It's not just sentimental. The liberal God is not loving. He's just tolerant. I'm not kidding you. And he can't save you. The tolerant God cannot save you. Only the wrathful and loving God can save you. Well, how does it work? It goes like this. If there is no judgment against evil, then there's no hope for the world. There's no hope for the world. Let me read this. If there is no judgment, then there is no hope for the world. Crime and evil will go eternally unavenged, which means essentially accepted and endorsed by default in an accidental and morally dead universe. That's what we're taught in our culture. And it's utterly hopeless. But if there is a righteous judgment, then how are we going to escape? Wait a minute. If there is no judgment, then life is meaningless. And God, there is no God. If there is a judgment, how are we going to survive it? That's where the love and the justice of God come together at the cross of Jesus Christ, and that's the power of the gospel right there. There's only one place where real justice can happen and real love can happen, and that's at the cross of Jesus Christ. And that's why the gospel is the only true message on earth. It's the only one that deals with evil. It's the only one that actually takes it as seriously as it really is. And never says to you, it's okay that you get victimized. Never says that. It says, not okay. The only message that says the evil will be dealt with and the love will be poured out in order to get justice and real love, you have got to come to the gospel. You got to come to Christ. And if you're in Christ, you can live a just and loving life. It will cost you emotionally in this age to be forgiving. But if you've been forgiven and you know that God is who he says he is, the way is before you to do it. It'll cost you emotionally in this age to say no to sin. But if you know you've been forgiven and you know the wrath of God is there, but you also know the love of God is there because you've come to Christ, there is a way open before you to move forward. And there's no other message like this. None. Have you come to Christ? And if you have, are you walking with him? Doing what the Apostle Paul says here in Colossians 3, where he says, you know, that old life. That's not reality. The wrath of God is real. Jesus has absorbed it for you if you're a Christian. And if you're not a Christian, you should become one today. You should say, I'm sorry, Lord, for my sins. Please forgive me. I trust you. You're the Lord of the universe who died for my sins. And if you're doing that right now, you're saying, yeah, that's my prayer. I accidentally fell into this church today and it was not fun. But I hear it, and I need to repent. Well, there's going to be some folks up here, and that's what we're here for, to pray for you. We've got pastors, we've got folks up here to pray for you. Would you not leave this place today until you're sure that the wrath of God is not on your life and you've come to Christ? Heavenly Father, thank you for a tough message, hard for us to hear, very sobering, bracing reminder. In all these ways, there's more here than we can really think about right now. And yet we pray that you would settle it into our souls that the wrath of God, as frightening and as terrifying as it is crucial knowledge for us. It gives us the depth of the gospel, helps us understand how to walk with you. And help us, Lord, to communicate the truth of the gospel with the backdrop of real judgment coming against the world. How to say it properly and bring it across in our world. In a good way. For those who are coming to you today, I pray that you would strengthen them to make that decision, come up here and receive some prayer. For those of us who are walking with you and belong to you, we ask, Father, that you would simply give us real backbone about these issues. In Jesus' name, amen.